Christ of the Bible, lesson number 44, November the 30th, 2011. In the last class, we gave you a long list of the types of Christ in the Bible. Typology concept. We did not get into great details on it or explain it. We gave you something you can think about and see. In this class, we want to give you the general concept of the prophecies. Christ in relationship to Old Testament prophecy. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit. You have absolute objectivity for the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, will accomplish all that you designed it for. We thank you for one more opportunity to teach the word of God. We thank you for providing our needs and those in our ministry. We thank you for all those who study under our ministry, and we pray this doctrine will be a spiritual blessing and a spiritual challenge to each one of them. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we touched slightly on the prophetic picture with the three pictures, the slain lamb, the obedient servant, and the beloved son. Understanding the incarnation of Christ, we point out to you that the incarnation is derived from a Latin word meaning literal and flesh, but is the assumption of humanity. Scripture teaches both the prophetic utterances and the historical statements that the Son of the Old Testament becomes incarnate in Jesus, who was the Christ, the Messiah of God. Number of passages we could refer to immediately. We'll come back to some of this, but I'll just give you some scriptures you can look up on your own. Genesis 3:15, Psalm 2:7 and 12, Isaiah 9:6, Matthew 1:18 to 25, Luke 1:26 to 35, John 1:14, Acts 10:38, Romans 8:3 and 4, 1 Timothy 3:16, Hebrews 2:14. Scripture also proclaims the purpose of the incarnation was redemption as revealed in prophecy. Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 53:4, Matthew 1:21, 20:28, Luke 1:68 to 75, John 3:16, 17, Galatians 4:4 and 5, 1 Timothy 1:15, 1 John 3:8 and 14. Now that's previous information we've given you to look at. From Genesis to Malachi, entire Old Testament abounds with anticipations of the coming of the Messiah of Israel. First, the seed of the Gentiles, Messiah to Israel. Numerous predictions fulfilled in the New Testament relate to his birth, life, death, and resurrection. Other prophecies speak of his ultimate glory. Now, it is important for us to understand and relate to these things. We're just going to give you a broad overview. We don't have time to get into all the details at this point. There's too much on Christ we want to cover in this series as we go through, though. There's a lot of talk about messianic Christianity today. Christ has a future related to Israel. He will rule over Israel for 1,000 years over this entire world as the greater son of David from a throne in Jerusalem, and what we know as the theocratic mediatorial kingdom reign, which will last 1,000 years, and the age within the dispensation of the kingdom of God the Father on earth. Now, much of the study of Messianic prophecy in contemporary theology has been forfeited in favor strictly to attention upon the New Testament. Dr. William Smith, Introduction to Aaron J. Kligerman's Messianic Prophecy in the Old Testament, wrote, "During the 19th century, the Christian church was blessed with a number of great works on Messianic prophecy. The Old Testament, by such scholars as Delitzsch, Hengstenberg, Kurtz, and Reim in Germany, R. Payne Smith, David Baron, Edersheim, and Saffer in England, the last three of whom were Christian Jews. In the 20th century, however, at least until the last few years, the literature on Messianic prophecy outside of strictly academic circles has been very thin, ephemeral contributions which were but inadequate. Disconnected collections of extracts from the writers of the preceding century with expository comment of no particular importance." Dr. John Warford, in Jesus is Our Lord, wrote, "When the risen Lord conversed with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke stated that Christ, beginning from Moses and all the prophets, interpreted all the scriptures of things concerning himself. It is implicit in this course of several hours that the life, death, and resurrection of Christ were major themes of prophecy in the Old Testament. The existence of such a wide scale of prophecy concerning Christ before he was born is of great significance, as no other person in all the world ever was predicted this way, nor had such detailed prophecies ascribed to him the power and attributes of God. This prophecy itself was a miracle and more testimony to the supernatural person which claims the man that we worship and obey him." What a statement. What a statement. The prophecies, again, as incorporated in the text, an admirable list of Old Testament prophecies respecting Christ, which we need to study, learn, and understand something of. As we said, we're looking at this in a general concept here. William H. Thompson, "Christ in the Old Testament," says, "A real prophecy, on the other hand, is nothing less than a miracle, for it needs but a short train of reasoning to show that it differs so essentially from mere human prediction, that a single unmistakable example of a kind would unsettle the very foundation of modern unbelief. A human prediction is never anything more than a guess of results or consequences to something in the present or in the past. It grows entirely out of experience and can rest on no other basis for its premise, because men are as much bound to the present and time as they are to the earth's surface and space. But prophecy has no necessary connection with experience, nor is it conditioned by it. But it involves a foreknowledge of that which no man may know unaided any more than unaided he can step off the earth." This becomes important when we consider Old Testament theology, which aims at completeness, must include theology proper, angelology, theology proper, the doctrine of triune Godhead, angelology, the doctrine of spirit beings, sons of El, also known as angelic creatures, anthropology, study of man, hermeneutology, the study of sin, soteriology, the study of salvation, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, Christology, the study of Christ, the person of God the Son, incarnate as the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, Emmanuel, and paterology, the doctrines of God the Father. In studying Christology, you have to look at the prophetic concepts. William H. Thompson also wrote, "Now the apostles appealed to just this miracle of prophecy when proclaiming that God had prepared the world for the advent of Jesus Christ, Because to him all the prophets gave witness, foretelling in many ways not only the coming, but also its matter, time, and object, until not a fact about him which had relations to the object was without its corresponding prophecy. But if the life of Christ and all the singular fullness of event, purpose, and results was really written beforehand in the Hebrew Scriptures, and the conclusions as to the truth of the gospel are too clear to be withstood by the mind of this or any other age. For his was not a life which could have been thought of by human invention. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the word Messiah, writes, two types of messianic prophecies may be observed in the Old Testament particularly. One general language only a Messiah could fulfill, 1 Samuel 2:35. Where we read, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Now, in verses 31 to 35, the prophet predicts the destruction of the priestly family of Eli, partially fulfilled in the massacre of the priests of Nob in 1 Samuel 22:11-19, and in the transfer of the priesthood to the family of Zadok in the time of Solomon in 1 Kings 2:26-27, the death of Eli's two sons on the same day would be a sign to validate the prophecy. But the one of the enduring house, the faithful priest, so is a prophecy related to general terms, Christ. Secondly, personal, connected with the Messiah by some specific term, as illustrated in Isaiah 7:14. What could be more exciting to you than studying the doctrine of the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. God's sign to Ahaz was that of a virgin and her son, who would not be more than 12 to 14 years old before Aram and Israel would be captured in 722 B.C. When the prophecy was spoken, it probably referred to a woman, a virgin at that time, who Isaiah took later as his second wife in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, his first wife, presumably having died after the birth of Shear Jashub. Isaiah 7:3, the virgin of Isaiah's prophecy is a type of the Virgin Mary, who by the Holy Spirit miraculously conceived Jesus Christ. Isaiah's child was not born miraculously, it's just he was prophesying about a girl who was still a virgin at that time. The Hebrew word here translated virgin is found elsewhere in the Old Testament, Genesis 24:43, Exodus 2:8, Psalm 68:25, Proverbs 30:19, Song of Solomon 1:3. 6:8, and those instances refers only to a chaste maiden who is unmarried. But in prophetic form, it speaks of Jesus to be born of a virgin. Both types, the International Standard Encyclopedia goes on to say, both types of messianic prophecy are genuine and contribute vitally to the sum of the doctrine. Naturally, when prophecy is connected with the Messiah by some specific term, its messianic character is more easily established. Now, the word Messiah is a modified form of the Greek representation of the Hebrew Aramaic Mashiach, M-A-S-H-I-H, Mashiach. Get my tongue twisted on some of these words. The equivalent Greek word being Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. Its root meaning is that the anointed one, used in adjective form for priest in the Old Testament. Look at Leviticus 4:3. If the anointed priest sins, who has to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. Verse 5. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of the meeting. Verse 16. Then the anointed priest is to bring some of the blood of the bull to the tent of the meeting. Anointed is a Hebrew word that we translate Christos for Christ in the New Testament. Leviticus 6:22. The anointed priest who will be in his place among the sons shall offer by a permanent ordinance that shall be entirely offered up in the smoke of the Lord. It's used for, and for kings as a noun. It's used for Saul, 1 Samuel 24:6. So he said to his men, far be it from me, because the Lord, that I should do this thing for my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. Of David in 2 Samuel 19:21. Apology. My sinus have been playing havoc with this weather we've been having. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, I couldn't see in the light here this morning. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said, should not Shimeah be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed. 2 Samuel 23:1. These are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high, declares the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. It's used of Zedekiah in Lamentations 4:20. Lamentations 4. Both pages together. My apology. Lamentations 4:20. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we had said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. The Lord's anointed, King Zedekiah, who tried to escape, was captured, blinded, and taken to Babylon in chains, in Jeremiah 39:2-7. The term Messiah, then, from the Greek Messiah, M-E-S-S-I-A-S, transliterated of the Aramaic form of the Hebrew word Mashach, M-A-S-H-A-C-H, meaning to anoint. The equivalent New Testament terminology is Christos, or Christ, meaning the anointed one. As we point out to you, the Old Testament containing the frequent references to anointing of priests, but using the adjective, as we just saw in Leviticus 4:3, 5:16, 6:22, King Saul in 1 Samuel 24:6-10, David in 2 Samuel 19:21-23:1, an unnamed king, that would be Zedekiah, as we point out in Lamentations 4:20. Now it's important to understand the term the anointed one translated Messiah in Daniel 9:25-26. So look at Daniel 9:25-26. So so you shall know and discern it from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks to be built again with plows and moat, even in the time of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations, and determinations. Certain important events were to happen after the 62 weeks plus the 7 weeks, or a total of 69 weeks, the crucifixion of the Messiah and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. By the Romans, who are the people of the prince who is to come, because these events were to occur after 69 weeks had run their course and before the 70th week begins. There must be a space of time between the conclusion of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. This is Dr. Charles Ryrie. Now, the term the anointed one, you translated Messiah here, was used as a designation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior and Deliverer. It was common use by the Jews at the time of the Incarnation to express this general prophetic idea. Look at John 1, 41. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Messiah, which translates means Christ. John 4:25. Here we have the words of Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, as he said to Simon Peter in 4:25. Woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When the one comes, he will declare all things to us." The Samaritans also believed in the coming Messiah, just like the Jews believed in the coming Messiah. Matthew 1:1. Reads the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus the Messiah, the name Jesus, of course, is from the Greek and Latin for the Hebrew word Jeshua, J-E-S-H-U-A, we transliterate Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. Messiah is from the Hebrew word Mishiah, M-E-S-H-I-H, the Greek Christos, meaning anointed one, the son of David, was a highly popular, messianic title of the time. The genealogy that we have here is a genealogy traced through Joseph, because the Messiah was both God and man. The hope of Israel concerning its future was centered upon the coming of the person who was to be anointed as both king and priest, to whom Israel looked for deliverance from sin as well as from oppression for the Gentiles. The Messianic hope for Israel becomes the center of eschatological expectations. No prophecy can be rightly divided that does not center and focus, first of all, its relationship to the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who is the only celebrity of the ages, as I pointed out to you. There is only one celebrity, Jesus Christ. Now, both types of messianic prophecy, the general and the personal, contribute vitally to the sum of the doctrine. Naturally, when prophecy is connected with the Messiah by some specific term, its messianic character is more easily established. Now, we looked in at the prophecy, at the two principal types of messianic prophecy found in the Old Testament. As we point out, the general messianic prophecy is prophecy expressed in language which only the Messiah could fulfill. And we gave you the illustration 1 Samuel 2:35. I'll raise up the faithful priests, and they shall do according to that which is in mine heart. And in my mind I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. Although the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy may be found in Samuel, it goes beyond the fulfillment in Samuel and anticipates the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Both the priesthood of Samuel and his lineage terminated, but the perpetual priesthood anticipating this prophecy would be completely fulfilled in Christ, who is the high priest of God the Father. We have three unique priesthoods in Scripture. We have the Melchizedek priesthood, in which Melchizedek was the king priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. That was a unique and specific title related to him as king priest. We have the typology priest, the second one, in the Levitical priesthood. Levitical priesthood. And we have the third one in Christ's priesthood. We are priests in a kingdom of priests. The personal messianic prophecy is often found in the Old Testament identified with specific terms. In Isaiah 7:14, it relates, of course, to Emmanuel, God with us. This passage deals only and specifically with the future Messiah, unlike the more general. Many of the prophecies relating to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are quite clear, especially when viewed in New Testament revelation, where fulfillment gives added light concerning the intent of the prophecy in the Old Testament. Messianic prophecy, however, has certain inherent problems. The language of messianic prophecy is often obscure. The divine intent of this obscurity is to render the prophecy understandable only by true believers in God who are taught by the Holy Spirit, who are therefore able to discern passages belonging to genuine messianic prediction. Many of these passages cannot be interpreted except in light of the entire content of the Word of God. I recently received an email from, I assume he's a pastor, I don't really know the man. He was talking about doing work in the area of hermeneutics that deals with this very exact thing that we're dealing with here. I'm not on email now, so I couldn't respond to him at this time. But we have to clearly understand that some of the language of messianic prophecy was obscure and that the prophets who gave it did not fully understand it. All right, the prophecy is purposely an obscure language. An examination of messianic prophecy will reveal it is frequently given in the obscure language, such as only a spirit-led believer would discern, as constituting genuine messianic prediction. The feature, of course, may be noted in prophecy on most subjects. The entire content of Scripture is designed to require spiritual illumination for its understanding. Secondly, prediction is frequently in figurative language. While figurative language is not necessarily uncertain in its meaning, the predictions of the Messiah are often clothed in language which require interpretation. For instance, Christ is spoken of as the rod of the stem of Jesse, the branch which will grow out of its roots in Isaiah 11:1. All right, so this figurative language use frequently, figurative language is frequently used in dealing with anything as messianic prophecy. You must understand the meaning is not necessarily uncertain, for often the figure gives a very clear eye, even though the passage may require interpretation. The clear idea is there. For instance, when the Scripture uttered a prophecy such as, "There shall be come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch grew out of his roots," that I just mentioned in Isaiah 11:1, it clearly refers to Messiah, one who will descend from Jesse. Although the figurative language is used, the truth is conveyed quite clearly. Thirdly, the future is often regarded as past or present, as in all prophecy. Up time, flip the tape. Now, some people will think this is dry teaching. I don't. I think it's exciting teaching because it helps us to understand what is being said. Okay, before I realized I was running out of tape on the other side. We come back to concept. the principal being, that the future is often regarded as the past or present, as in all prophecy. Messianic predictions is often viewed as an account of events already past. For instance, the great prophecy of Isaiah 53 are largely in the past tense. Hebrew frequently used is the perfect for prophecy. According to A.B. Davidson's Hebrew Grammar, and we quote, this usage is very common in elevated language of the prophets, whose faith and imagination so vividly project before them the event or scene which they predicted that it appears already realized. It is part of the prophecy, the purpose of God, and therefore to the clear eyes of the prophet already as good as accomplished. All right, so what we have is the prophetic perfect, A.B. Davidson points out in his Hebrew Grammar. The prophetic perfect, I might add, goes right along with the decretive will of the Father. Everything is set down and secured by God's decretive will. We call it the divine decree. The printout of human history and all creation history, the printout of all creation history as it comes forth out of the great computer of heaven, we could say, using modern terminology, as it prints out. It comes forth from the decretive will of the Father. Now, you can argue whether the decretive will is based on the foreknowledge of God or not, and I'm not going to waste my time with it, because what I'm going to point out to you is that God is one being in totality, and you can't separate his foreknowledge from his wisdom, from his will. God is a simple and uncompounded being. I've been teaching that now for, I don't know, many, 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 many years. Some of you have been studying under me 40 years have heard me call God a simple, uncompounded being. You cannot divide God out and compartmentalize him like we do it for explanation, but we cannot do it for how he functions and thinks. But we have, the future is laid down in prophecy. The use of the perfect tense then in the Old Testament merely conceives the event as certainty of completion without specifying whether it's past, present, or future. All right, so in this messianic prediction, the future must be regarded as past or present, and we must look at the prophetic tense used as the perfect tense in making the prediction. The great prophecies of Isaiah 53, for example, are largely in the prophetic perfect tense. Davidson's clarifies this for us in such a fantastic way, which I just quoted to you. The perfect tense used in the Old Testament then signifies that the event predicted is certain of completion, even though it is future and not past. Messianic predictions in the perfect tense is an emphatic future. The emphatic future, the prophetic perfect, the emphatic future. Now, prophecy is seen horizontally, not vertically. As we just saw, the use of the perfect tense in the Old Testament merely conceives the event as certain of completion without specifying past, present, or future, but we have to look at the prophetic future, prophetic perfect then, and the concept of an emphatic future tense. It's by the decretive will of the Father. So then we see that prophecy is seen horizontally, not vertically. While the order of prophetic events is generally revealed in Scripture, prophecy does not necessarily include all the intermediate steps between the great events in view. The great mountain peaks of prophecy are revealed without consideration for the expanse of valleys between the peaks. Hence, the Old Testament prophecy often leaps from the sufferings of Christ to his glory without consideration of the time which elapses between the events. It is not unusual for great periods of time to separate prophecies closely related. The great prophetic events, the great looking at history that way, Clarence Larkin, in his tremendous work, Dispensational Truth or God's Plan and Purpose of the Ages, having been an architectural engineer, draftsman before he became a minister, he was tremendous at doing his chart. He has the mountain peaks of prophecy. He shows the Old Testament believer, the prophet standing down in a valley, the point of view of the prophets. He says the Old Testament prophets spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:19 to 21. They did not understand what they prophesied, 1 Peter 1:10 to 12. They believed that their prophecies as to Christ were all to be fulfilled his first coming. This accounts for why the people of Christ day looked for him to set up a temporal kingdom. They did not see that this dispensation was to intervene between the cross, the sufferings of Christ, and the crown, the glory that should follow, 1 Peter 1:11. The prophets saw the events they foretold as separate peaks of one great mountain. This chart reveals the valleys and the time elements that lay between the peaks. This is from Clarence Larkin. And he shows the prophet looks, and he sees the birth of Jesus, Numbers 24:17, Isaiah 7:14, and Micah 5:2. Next he sees Calvary. This is all a part of the first coming, Isaiah 53:1-2. The picture is laid down. The God before us. And what he is doing. Larkin lays out for us to behold. Then, the first mountain peak, the birth of Jesus, the second, Calvary. And Olivet is down below Calvary and hidden, cannot be seen, which is the ascension of Jesus. And then the mountain of Pentecost, where the fire from heaven came down. The Son of the Holy Spirit. Joel 2:26-28, with Acts 2:16-18. On the feast of Calvary represents at the Passover feast, the feast of Pentecost. Of course, these feasts have been fulfilled. From Calvary, there's a backwards look at the Lord's Supper and a forward look to Revelation 22:16, the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast that has not been fulfilled. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, the coming rapture of the church, 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Then the coming of the Antichrist, seen in Daniel 7:19-27 and Daniel 8:23-35, are not seen from the Calvary angle of what they saw upward. Instead, they saw Olivet for the second advent of Jesus Christ in Zechariah 14:4 and Acts 1:9-12. Matthew 24:19-31, they could. The Feast of Tabernacles, fulfillment, the seven-year period in between of the Antichrist, was given to Daniel, but they could not understand it. God said that the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Then they saw, so they didn't see Olivet in the second advent of Christ because they couldn't see the two valleys, but what they could see was Daniel 7:13-14, in line with the palace of and temple of Christ, Isaiah 2:1-3, Micah 4:1-2, Haggai 2:5-9, Ezekiel 40:1-48, verse 35, the great kingdom of Christ. The millennial valley was hidden below the city of that, though, Amos 9:14-15, and Micah 4:4. They could not see the renovation of the earth and the galaxies around us and the ball of fire when earth shall be walled up in nuclear fission, all of 2 Peter 3:7-13. They could see the new earth, the holy city, the city of nations shall walk in the light of it. Revelation 21:24, the new heavens of Isaiah 65:17 and 66:22. The valley of the perfect age, they could not see underneath the new earth. All right, so the church is a valley that couldn't be seen. The millennium was a valley, the thousand-year reign that way that could not be seen, and the perfect age could not be seen. These are all from the drawings of Clarence Larkin. Paul could link the two together, as Larkin points out, from the first coming to the second coming. And he does so. Christ had appeared as the prophet, Hebrews 9:25-26, as Larkin draws out the three appearances, and now he's now to appear in glory, Hebrews 9:24, and then shall appear as king, Hebrews 9:28. We look upward in glory to see Christ today at the Lord's table. God is working these things out, and of course, but the mountain peaks were there that they could not behold and could not understand, so they saw things in a vertical line then of where they were at. Look at Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Christ read the first part of the prophecy and then stopped. Look over at Matthew. Or Luke, rather, I'm sorry. 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He was sent me to proclaim, release the captives and recover the sight of the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. He reads in Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, 8. Christ stopped reading in the middle of verse 2. Since the first coming, he preached only the favorable year of the Lord. Verse 19, the day of the vengeance of God, Isaiah 61, 2b, was reserved for his second coming. Long-suffering, the cross, are associated with the first coming, judgment, the crown, with the second coming. So we see the break in there related to this. So we must take the messianic prophecy, like other forms of prophecy, often seen horizontally rather than vertically. In other words, while the order of prophetic events is generally revealed in Scripture, prophecy does not necessarily include all the intermediate steps between the great events in view. As has been commonly expressed, the great mountain peaks of prophecy reveal without consideration the valleys between the peaks, as we saw, using Larkin's chart for you. Hence, Old Testament prophecy may leap from the sufferings of Christ to his glory without consideration of time, which history has proved elapses between the two aspects. The fact that messianic prophecy does not always take into consideration the passages of time between the events is illustrated in what we just showed you in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, with Luke 4, 18 and 19. The Isaiah passage, we point out, links the first and second coming of Christ without any indication of an intervening period of time. The intervening period of time is the entire dispensation of the grace of God the Father. Our dispensation, which began at Pentecost and will end at the rapture, and the restoration of the dispensation of Hebrews for the future age of the tribulation of Israel, also known as the 70th week of Daniel or Jacob's trouble. The Isaiah passage then links the first and second comings of Christ without any indication of the intervening time. History has already taken us through a period of 1981 years, if my date that Christ was crucified in 30 AD is correct. Christ's quotation includes the aspects related to the first coming, stops abruptly without including the reference to the day of the vengeance of our God, referring to the course of the judgment of the second coming. When properly understood, the problem of the interpretation of messianic prophecy does not present too many difficulties, but does warn the interpreter not to form hasty conclusions. Any one prophecy is necessarily incomplete, and care must be exercised to understand precisely what the author intended to convey under verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed, is given for doctrinal teaching, for proof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. The value of a complete systematic theology in dealing with the Christology would have to then cover the entire reign of Christ, as revealed by which he preached there on the Emmaus Road, beginning with Moses and the prophets. Moses is the writer of Genesis, the human writer putting it together. Well, it covers it all. The value of such a work beyond effective truth developed is both to demonstrate the scope of truth according to Old Testament saints and to enhance the esteem and veneration of the Old Testament, which is due and yet so generally withheld within it. A well-defined line of predictions provided in the Old Testament predictions concerning the coming of the Savior. We call it the Messianic line. The line begins with Adam and Eve and is traced through constantly narrowing focus until all the important factors are revealed. The coming Savior would be the seed of woman, Genesis 3:15. How many times have I taken you through the highway or the trail of the seed? Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. From there it goes to Abel, who was replaced, though, at his murder, and by the substitute that stepped in underneath his replacement, Seth, Genesis 4:25. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, but she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. From Seth it goes through Noah, Genesis 6:8-10. When Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. From Noah, the seed line moves to Shem, Genesis 9:26-27. Undoubtedly, these are all passages that Christ took the couple on the Emmaus Road, because I believe it was a man and wife. Some believe it was two men. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Cana be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Cana be his servant. From Shem, the highway of seed passed on to Abraham, Genesis 12:1-4. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. All right, from Abraham, the trail of the seed is passed to Isaac, Genesis 17:19-21. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as Ishmael, I have heard you, behold, I will bless him, make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But Ishmael was set aside. Isaac was to be one of the heirs. Verse 21, my covenant will I establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. The decree of Almighty God. Then to Jacob, Genesis 28:10-14. And Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in the place. He had a dream and beheld a ladder was set on the earth, its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, in the land in which you lie. I will give it to you and to your descendants. Jacob was to become the heir of the blessing. Verse 14, your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and the north and the south, and you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. From Jacob it passed on to Judah. Genesis 49:10. The sceptre shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now you will notice that first of all, it began with a race. The seed was promised within a race, promised to Eve. First prophecy of the virgin conception, the seed of woman, because woman has no seed. Because Adam, who was the type of Christ in the garden in his innocence, failed. Christ's human nature went through the period of innocence between his physical birth and the time of God consciousness. He did not have to be saved. He developed, though, from his state of innocence, as he developed an understanding of who he was, the Messiah, the God-man. In his human nature, he had to learn that he was both God and man in one. This was something that he was educated with and taught through the guidance of the Spirit of God, but he had to develop it out within his own human nature. But God started with the race, which was Seth. From Seth to Noah to Shem to Abraham. To Abraham he brought in a species, the human race. Then with Abraham he brought in a new race, the race from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And then the tribe, when he introduced Judah. From Judah, the trail goes down to David. 2 Samuel 7, 5 to 17. Go and say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord, are you the one who shall build me a house and dwell in it? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus shall the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from the falling of the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you whenever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies before you, from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not to be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declared to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of them men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all these visions, so Nathan spoke to David. So we see he started with the species, the human race. The human species, I should say. It was a specific race, the unique race of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Hebrew race. From Abel, or Seth, the replacement of Abel, to Noah, to Shem, then Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, then to the tribe Judah, then to the specific family, David. But along the way for David, it went through Boaz and Obed and Jesse. To understand this more fully, when you come to it here, it all climaxes in the Immanuel Christ, Isaiah 7, 9 to 14. Isaiah 7, 9 to 14. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you do not believe, you surely shall not last. And the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God, make it deep as Sheol, as high as heaven. Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then said he, listen now, house of David, it is too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Emmanuel Christ. Matthew 1:1. Matthew 1:1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Moab was the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon. Now this is the legal line that picks up in the Luke 3:23-38 passage. We find the movement through Nathan. Every single person in Christ's genealogy was accepted and planned by God the Father. The story of the lineage of the coming Savior is on one hand a demonstration of the sovereign purpose and certainty of the Father's will. On the other hand, the corrupting work of Satan is everywhere present throughout the history of the lineage of Christ. Satan begins corrupting the newly created race by leading Adam and Eve into temptation in the garden, Genesis 3:6. To fallen Adam and Eve, God gave the proto-evangelium, the first indication of his plan to give his son as a savior. The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. Satan's continued work is manifest, the murder of Abel, the corruption by the act of Cain, Genesis 4:8. God raised up a new seed in the birth of Seth in Genesis 4:25. All right, our time is up. We will pick up here in our next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. For your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void, but accomplish all that you designed it for. Sanctify and bless it, we ask you in Christ's name. Amen.